In 1991, the rock band Genesis wrote a song about a boy who ran away from home. He ran away from an abusive father. And then, years later, he returns, perhaps in the hope of reconciliation. It's a sad song. It's hauntingly written. And the chorus, and also, unfortunately, the final result, is the father saying, "You're no son of mine." From the father's perspective, the son's actions are a betrayal from which there is no redemption. God obviously understands betrayal. Adam in the Garden of Eden is the first example, at least humanly speaking. Of course, the betrayal of Jesus, leading to his crucifixion, is central to the message of the New Testament and the Gospel. It's a moving account. It merits our attention. So today, I want to speak about a rather heavy and possibly depressing subject, because in our preparation for Passover, we are told to undergo some self-evaluation. This examination is supposed to put us into a mindset more receptive of God. So we're going to look at a number of betrayals today. And when I say the word betrayal, I want to clarify that it's in a fairly broad sense, because we know that we all have sinned. But I'm going a bit beyond that, and we're going to look at some betrayals or false approaches is another way you could look at it for Christians. As I said, we know we've all sinned. Romans 3:23 is very clear on this subject and probably rings through our head at this time as we come up to Passover. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is, in essence, a betrayal of God because we've signed up to follow him, haven't we? To obey him, to become more like him, to surrender our lives to him more and more. And like the first sin, either by Satan or by man, sin is a rebellion against our Lord. So even though some of what we look at today may not be, strictly speaking, betrayals in that direct sense, there is, however, no impact on asking you, how do you approach Jesus? Or what are you looking for in your Savior? So instead, I wanted to pick a question that was a bit more biting. And so I'm going to ask this question. How have you betrayed Jesus? How have I betrayed Jesus? I think we'll find as we go through these examples that at different times we're guilty of various betrayals. I know I have been, so let's look at the life of Jesus, mostly the events just before his crucifixion, though not all of them, and see some of the types of betrayal that we might be guilty of. I'm going to start with the most obvious one. Going to start with Judas. Interestingly enough, even though it is perhaps the most obvious one, we don't really know much about this betrayal, at least from the standpoint of motivation. We don't really know why Judas betrayed Jesus. We're given some little hints, though, so let's take a look. We're going to start in John 6. John 6, verse 64. This is Jesus talking to a group of his disciples. And he says in John 6, verse 64, "There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who do not believe and who it was who would betray him." Does this indicate that Judas was not really a believer? Or are these two separate categories, those who unbelieve and that one who will betray him? It's hard to tell. Turn to Matthew 26. We're going to look at, and don't necessarily need to turn there, I guess, because we're going to jump between a couple of verses very quickly, Matthew 26, verse 25, and in verse 49, I hope I do not make that mistake all through this sermon. That could be terrible. Judas, in reference to Jesus, calls him Rabbi, while all the other apostles call him Lord. Is this a clue about Judas's point of view? Was his point of view that, yeah, Jesus might be a good moral teacher, but that's about it? It's a common point of view in this day and age. We don't know, but it's interesting. John 12, verses 1 through 8. Judas is concerned here about the money and supposedly taking care of the poor. He says that this oil that was poured on Jesus' feet could have been sold for a lot of money and the proceeds given to the poor. However, the same verses show that he was dipping from the till himself, thereby betraying not only Jesus, but his fellow disciples as well. Matthew 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So he did it for money. But 30 pieces of silver really isn't very much. That's about $250 in today's terminology, or in today's currency. Not very much, especially if he was already dipping from the till. He probably got more than that dipping from the till than he ever got for the singular act of betrayal. So personal greed doesn't seem to be a very strong motive here. It seems to be lacking. Why would he betray his own meal ticket? The Bible also tells us, however, that the adversary, or Satan, entered him. And this means, of course, that he was under some sort of malign spiritual influence. So was he just merchandising Jesus? Was he just going along making money? It's hard to tell, really, what prompted Judas to do what he did, or even if that had been his plan all along. Of course, we know it was part of God's plan all along. What we can learn for sure is this. Judas's betrayal masquerades as a love. The moment of betrayal was typified by a kiss of greeting. Do we pretend to love and be familiar with our Savior when our hearts are far from Him? Is our following of Jesus a masquerade? Is that how we have betrayed Jesus? That is a serious and a heavy question. Luke tells us in chapter 9, verse 62, it's actually Jesus who is talking, and he says to someone who came up to him and questioned him, he says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." So let's use this example of Judas not as a specific betrayal, but rather as a warning. For those considering baptism, this is a good thing, baptism is, but it's not to be done lightly. Don't join up just because others are doing it. Join up because you know you need it, because you know there is no other way. Not money, not power, not special knowledge, but rather a personal relationship that will last for eternity. Don't betray Jesus by pretending to love him. There are more betrayals, of course. Some of these are not necessarily from his followers, but rather from those who should have known better. The temple authorities, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the doctors of the law, etc., those entrusted with guiding the people towards God. Interesting what happens in Matthew 26. So if you'll turn to Matthew 26, verse 48. Matthew 26, verse 48. This is just sort of the pinnacle of the problem here. The betrayer, that is Judas, had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. It seems as though those temple authorities didn't recognize or wouldn't recognize or couldn't recognize Jesus. They're relying on someone else to lead them to Christ. How about you and I? Are we relying on someone else to lead us to Christ? Do we betray him by trying to avoid a personal relationship with him and the responsibilities that come with it? The apostles did not stand between the New Testament converts and God. Of course, they preached, they taught, they helped people understand, but they were not priests in the Old Testament example. We cannot borrow somebody else's relationship with God. We must have our own. To make this betrayal worse, this group is not going out to see Jesus so that they can become his followers. No. Why are they doing it? They want to bring him back captive, to make him do their will. Jesus had upset the apple cart, and they had grown fat on the pies over time. They wanted it to go back the way it was before, and they had good reason. Jesus was going to cause the Romans to take away our nation, they said. They could argue that they were doing this for the good of their own people. If this Jesus guy keeps going, the Romans are going to smash us. We're doing this for the good of the people of God. Sure, some of them were being facetious about that comment, but I'm sure many probably believed it. But they do not recognize him. They want to take control of him and make him do what they want him to do. It's also odd and interesting, I think, because some of these people had been the ones Jesus had been arguing with. Why wouldn't they recognize him? Look, if I had been public embarrassed by the comment, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar and unto God's what is God's," in front of a whole crowd of people, I'd probably remember the joker who did that to me, and I'd want to get him back, and I would not forget his face. Anyway, don't think we should necessarily overanalyze that, but think about what that tells us. There are a couple possibilities of why they didn't recognize him. The authorities that God appointed to teach his word, to lead the people in their spiritual relationship with him, do not recognize their own Messiah. Jesus did not fit into a pattern of any of the messiahs that they were expecting. Commas or parentheses here, it seems like there are up to four messiahs in Jewish literature, maybe more in some minor ways. So he didn't fit into any of those. They wanted signs to know how to put him in a box. They wanted their Messiah to be what they were expecting. Or another possibility is they recognized him, but they didn't want to give up their own power. They actively tried to sabotage and undermine him, and I'm sure many of them fell into that camp. It seems to me, though, that there's enough evidence to suggest that both of these options were operative at the time. Look at Matthew 21, verse 8. Look at Matthew 21, verse 8. Matthew 21, verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. This is when Jesus makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." That's Matthew 21. Five chapters later, in Matthew 26, verse 47, we see this. Matthew 26, verse 47. While he was speaking, Judas came up, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. I wonder how many people in this second crowd had been among those cheering him at his entry in the first crowd. Don't know. It's an interesting thought. But here the Messiah was, the hope of Israel, what they'd been awaiting for centuries. He was here, living, operating in their own time and space. Yet those who were the most learned about the subject failed to recognize him. Why? Why did they fail to recognize him? Because he was acting and operating in a manner they did not expect. He was outside of the structure they had built for themselves. He was not paying them respect, and he was hanging out with sinners. Have we betrayed our Messiah by not recognizing him when he is operating in our own time and space, even after we've asked him to? Remember, the nation had been praying for centuries for the Messiah to come, asking him to come. And when he says, "Okay, here I am," they say, "Oh, no, no, that's not like that. That's not what we wanted." Have we betrayed him by failing to recognize his work because it was not in the manner that we expected? There's a story about a man who was caught in a flood, and he was praying because the waters were rising, and he was praying that God would rescue him. He was a devout man. He knew that God would rescue him. And as everybody was evacuating from the town, a truck stopped by his front door and said, "Hey, hop on. We're getting out of here. We're getting out of here." And he said, No. I prayed to God. God's going to rescue me. I'm good. The truck drove off. The waters keep rising. Pretty soon he's up on the second story of his house because the floodwaters have risen. And a boat comes by and stops and says, "Hey, hop on the boat. We're getting out of here. You know, glad we saw you on the boat, you know, with the boat. The water's getting higher." And he said, No. I'm good. God's going to save me. Don't worry about it." And so the boat goes off. Pretty soon the water gets higher and higher, and the man has to climb up on the roof. And he's scared because the water's still rising. And just then, a helicopter flies over and circles around him, and they start lowering a winch down to him, and they say, get on, we'll pull you out. The water's going to keep rising." He said, No, God's going to save me. Don't worry about it. Go on your way." So they do. The floodwaters rise, and he dies. And he gets up in front of the pearly gates, because this is a joke, a story, and he gets up in front of the pearly gates, and he's a bit upset. And he's talking to God, and he says, "I prayed to you, God. Why didn't you save me?" And God looks at him and says, I sent a truck, a boat, and a helicopter. What more do you want? He didn't recognize God acting in his own space. Who did recognize Jesus? Since we're talking about recognizing him, who did recognize him? There's an interesting example in Mark chapter 5. So let's go there. Mark chapter 5. The context of this is at or near Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. You can still see the remains of the synagogue which this references, the synagogue of which Jairus may have been one of the rulers. There's the ruins of a first century synagogue there with another synagogue built on top of it, actually. So Jairus is a special man, and this is his story. He would have been attentive to the laws of purity is one of the things that's important about this as ruler of the synagogue. Let's drop down to verse 21. Verse 21, a number of things happen in Capernaum. Jesus is going in and out, and it says in verse 21, when he had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. Jesus went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Now, let's stop here for a minute. Because according to the book of Leviticus, there are certain things that must take place if a woman has a discharge of blood. She can't go to the temple, which means she can't be forgiven of her sins. She can't really practice her religion in any way. This is the situation this woman had been in for years, for 12 whole years. Let's bounce over to Leviticus 15 really quickly. Leviticus 15, verse 19. Leviticus 15, verse 19. When a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, and shall be in her menstrual impurity, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening, and everything on which she lies during the menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean. Whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And whoever touches anything on which she sits so shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Whether it is the bed or anything on which she sits, when he touches it, he shall be unclean until the evening. That's pretty strict. Anything she touches is unclean, and anybody who touches her is unclean as well, or anybody who touches something that she has touched is also unclean. If she were married, of course, the Jews added a lot of other restrictions and laws to this. If she were married, there are other things. There's a whole list of things she can no longer do with her husband. She can't fill his cup of water or wine, for example. He cannot drink from a cup that he has touched. Jewish law had a very, very strict view of the general command of you shall not approach unto a woman with an issue of blood. Very strictly they monitored that. Not to mention the fact that she spent all her money. So she had been a woman of means, which was rare in that time. 12 years of doctors, she'd been spending her money. Haunting parallel there. For the 12 years that this woman had been dying slowly, for that same period of time, Jairus had been watching his daughter live and grow. So we see a contrast there. Let's go back to Mark 5. Back to Mark 5, verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garments. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." How did she know that? How did she know that if she touched his garments, she will be made well? Was this just a random thought? I don't think so. Malachi 4 verse 2 has the answer. Malachi 4 verse 2, talking about the son of a prophecy about Christ, talking about the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, says there. The Hebrew word for wings is kanaf. Kanaf, and it means wings or edge or fringe. It was used for the fringe of the garment, especially the garment that the rabbis wore, the corners or the fringe either coming along this part because they wrapped themselves with it, or the one going along the ground. If you know what the tzitzit are, the blue and yellow ties that a lot of Jews wear, the fringe is not the tzitzit, but it's the kanaf is not the tzitzit, obviously, but it is where you tie the tzitzit, those little strings. So it's the corner or the flap of her garments. In other words, this woman knew that there would be healing in the edge or the fringe of his garment. She recognized the messianic nature of the prophecy and to whom it pertained. Back to Mark 5. And immediately, verse 29, the flow of blood dried up, and she felt it in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, right? And you're asking us, who touched me?" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." That's who recognized him. Not the priests of the temple, not the doctors of the law, not those who'd been studying the messianic prophecies all their lives, but the lowest of the low. An unclean woman who for 12 years had not been allowed to study Torah, had not been allowed into the temple, and probably not visited a synagogue. For 12 years, the religious authorities could point to her and say, she is obviously far from God. Yet she recognized the truth before they did. So let us be very careful about how we think and speak about those who we know are far from God, or are sinners, or are not called, or however we wish to put it. Let's go back to finish up in Mark chapter 5, verses 25 through 43. Jairus' daughter, she's 12 years old. He's just healed the unclean woman. In other words, he's just touched a woman with a flow of blood, and the book of Leviticus says he is now unclean, and anything he touches will be unclean. What's Jairus thinking now? He asked this guy to come along and lay his hands on his daughter to prevent the sickness from killing her. Now he's got to think again. Does he really want to let this guy into his house? He's a ruler of the synagogue. What are the neighbors going to say? If he lets Jesus into his house, everything Jesus touches will be unclean. Can a ruler of a synagogue do that? Is he panicking? Verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble you the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came into the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he entered, he said to them, "Why are you making such commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, rise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and they told them to give her something to eat. Jairus lets him in anyway. He has seen enough to believe. Do we betray our Savior by failing to acknowledge him when he works in other spaces besides our own? We talked about not recognizing him when he's working in our own spaces. How about not recognizing him when he works in other spaces besides our own? That's another way we can betray our Savior. Go to Matthew chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 38. Again, Jesus is having a run-in with the Pharisees, which was Jesus' national sport. Then some of these Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered, very interesting answer, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Matthew 16, verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees say, "Show us a sign from heaven." And he again tells them, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Do we betray Jesus in only following him for a miraculous event? Something wonderful? Maybe an emotional experience? The reason I think we should seriously look at this, and the reason this is a betrayal, is because it's rooted in the biblical texts. It says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel, not signs and wonders. It's the gospel that has that power. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:22-23, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, the power of God. It's not the signs and the wonders that have the power of God. The word of the cross is the power of God in 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of the cross. It's the gospel that carries the power of salvation. Sign-seeking can be a diversion from the power of Jesus' words, his person, and Christ crucified. Now, there are many times when signs lead to conversions. We can count at least 17 of those times in the book of Acts, clear examples being Acts 9:34-35, and verses 40 and 42. Peter heals Aeneas. And Luke says, as a result of that, all the residents in Lydia and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. And when Peter raises Tabitha from the dead, Luke says, it became known to all in Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So there's no doubt that the working of miraculous signs and wonders helped bring people to Christ. And this is what Luke wants us to see, and that is why Christians throughout ages have prayed for signs and wonders to happen. So what's the deal here? Are they good? Is it a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks for them, or are they not? Well, I think the deal is, what do you do after those signs and wonders? Remember, there were lots of people who followed Jesus because of his signs and wonders and for other things. And yet John 6:66 tells us, after Jesus gives some rather difficult things to understand, John 6:66 tells us, from this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Jesus' words and teaching count too. It's not enough to be just amazed by Jesus. You have to follow him. You have to follow him. It is not enough to be amazed and emotionally grateful for the miracle of Jesus' first coming. It is not enough to be amazed by prophecy or the prediction of future events. It is not enough to be amazed by healings or other direct divine action in our lives or in the lives of those around us. And that's not belittling those actions. They are wonderful. It is not enough to be amazed by answered prayer. It is not enough to be amazed by the love God demonstrates in our own calling. Being amazed is only the starting point. It can and should serve as inspiration, but inspiration wears thin after a while. It's not enough. We have to follow, to obey, to walk. Yes, be amazed at the wonders of God. Remind ourselves of his wonders as he commands us by keeping the holy days every year. Remember, those are a reminder of things God's done in the past and things he will do in the future. But do not betray your Lord by stopping at amazement. Walk, follow, obey. Some people betray Jesus by only seeking food and free health care and the cares of this world. Do we betray Jesus by only living for the physical? Is he our cosmic bellboy? Lord, I need this. Or, Lord, could you do this for me, please? John 6. Turn to John 6, verse 26. Jesus tells the people this directly. Jesus answered them, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. There were people following him, seeking him, because he provided a hot meal. And that was important at that time. Not everybody got everything they needed to eat. And of course, we rely upon him daily, because he taught us to do that. But think of this analogy. He provided for all the disciples who were with him. They wandered about. They were in Capernaum, they were in Bethsaida, they were in Jerusalem. They went down to the Jordan River a couple times. When, in all those perambulations, did James ever say, you know what, Jesus, I'm just going to stay here in Capernaum for a while because you know you're going to come back here, and going off to Jerusalem, yeah, just keep sending the bread up here to me. Never said that. Or did Thaddeus ever say, the Jordan Valley is too humid this time of year. I'm going to stay up here in Mount Lebanon. You can just send the ravens to bring me some food up here. No. No, you had to be with him to get the food. Maybe your bread is not the bread we're talking about. Maybe my bread in this life is not the same as this bread. Maybe it's something else physical. Maybe it's the satisfaction of knowing we're special. Knowledge, after all, puffs us up. Maybe it's escaping having to choose or walk on the stormy ways of this world. Is your Christianity an excuse for not trying? Oh, there's a lion in the streets, the Proverbs tell us. These people, or maybe we say, these people are not called. There's no sense in witnessing to them, or some other silly thing. You know what is supposed to be the reality of our here and now? You and I, as mentioned in the sermonette, actually, are little pieces of the kingdom that those around us are supposed to be able to sample. We are supposed to be examples of the kingdom. We are ambassadors for Christ. So that when people see us, they say, as incredible as he or she is, and she's pretty incredible, when the kingdom is fully come, it will be 100-fold better. Imagine that. Has God given you a physically comfortable life? Great. That is wonderful, and I mean that in all sincerity. I'm very happy for you. He's certainly given me a very wonderful, comfortable life. So what? What are we doing with the physical blessings we've been given? How are we using them to further the gospel? Is my betrayal sitting on our pile of talents that we have been given as opposed to spreading them around? You know, there are two times when Peter jumped out of a boat. He left the safe and comfortable. All right, so maybe it was a bit less than comfortable because it was both stormy weather, but anyway, it was at least familiar. He was a fisherman. He knew how to handle a boat on the Sea of Galilee. And besides that, it was a bro cruise. All his buddies were there as well. Matthew 14, verse 22 through 33. Let's look at one of those times. Matthew 14, verse 22 through 33. Immediately, he made the disciples to go into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against him. Now the parallel accounts in Mark 6 and John 6 indicate that this was not a horrible storm. In fact, they were rowing against the wind. So they were out rowing, they were making progress. But if any of you have ever been sailing or out on a rowboat, you know sometimes the winds and the currents against you. And while you may not be in danger of sinking, by the time you reach your objective, you are absolutely worn out. It can take you hours to go where it should have only taken minutes. You arrive exhausted. So the point here is not the ferocity of the storm or the wind, but rather the labor involved in moving ahead. And in the fourth watch of the night, verse 25, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And he said, it is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter answered and said, wow, that's cool. No, that's not what he said. Actually, I'm sure he probably did say something like that, knowing Peter. Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those on the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Is your betrayal staying in the boat where everything is familiar? Is my betrayal staying in the boat where everything is familiar? So far, we've looked at a number of different betrayal motifs. So let's recap a little bit. We've got those who want to capture and control Jesus. Is that your betrayal? Do you want him to do the things you want to do? There are those who are amazed by his signs, but don't follow him, don't obey, don't listen to his words. There are those who betray Jesus because he's not what they expected in some way. He's operating outside the space that they've assigned to him. Another betrayal is focusing on the physical, whether that be actual food and well-being or a certain mindset. Some betray when they find his words are too hard. The last betrayal we're going to cover is to me the most poignant. It is also the one about which we know the most. And it's also the one that answers the question which we have not asked yet. What should we do after the betrayal? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 33. Jesus has some very powerful words here. He says, "Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." That is very clear. Luke 12, verse 9 says the same thing, "But whoever denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Very similar message. And Paul repeats this actually in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, he tells Timothy, "If we endure, we will also reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us." Very clear, very powerful, very straightforward. It comes from Jesus himself. "If you deny me, I will deny you." So knowing that, imagine that you are Peter, the apostle, or the disciple, sorry, Peter, the disciple. And some of the last words you spoke to Jesus were these, Matthew 26, verse 33. Matthew 26, verse 33. "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." John 18, verse 10 also shows us that he was even ready with a sword. He was ready to fight and die. Things he knew about, things he could understand. Back in Matthew 26, verse 34, he says, "Truly," Jesus replied to him and said, "Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, even after that, Peter's still in there. Verse 35, Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. And then Luke 22 happens. And we know what happens. Luke 22, verse 54. Luke 22, verse 54. This is the arrest of Jesus in Luke's version. "Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him unto the high priest's house. And Peter, the guy who said he would die for him, was following at a distance. The guy who had struck off the servant of the high priest's ear with the sword was following at a distance. When they'd kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light, looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, and saying, 'Woman, I don't know him.' And a little while later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly, this man was also with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and he wept bitterly." What was going through Peter's mind? He knew what Jesus had said. "If you deny me, I will deny you." This is one of the leading disciples. This is a person who was always there for Jesus. This is a person who was active and involved in what was going on. He was a leader among the apostles. Sorry, among the disciples, because he's not an apostle yet. He's a leader among the disciples. Jesus was very clear. "If you deny me, I will deny you." And now he's done it three times. What happens next? When we betray our Lord, we feel remorse, shame, and guilt. We feel cut off. We feel alone. And at that moment, there lie before us two paths. Will we trust our feelings of shame and guilt, thinking we are too far gone or too broken to return to God? Should we trust the evidence of our very real feelings, or will we trust God? Judas chose the former path. He saw what he had done. He knew that it was wrong. Remember, he tries to give the money back. He said, oh, I made a mistake here. Take your money back. Take your money back. But he thought his story was over. He thought there was no way back. He thought Jesus was done with him. So he chose death, literally, by suicide, the very same day. It's in Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5. Peter chose the latter path. He saw what he had been done. He knew he was in the wrong, but he knew his story was still being written. He knew there was a way back. He chose life by sprinting to Jesus the next time he saw him, knowing that God would redeem him. How do we know this? After Jesus is resurrected, he finds his disciples out fishing, doing the only thing they ever knew how to do pre-Jesus. When Peter sees Jesus on the shore, he jumps out of the boat and swims to him immediately. John chapter 21. John chapter 21, we're going to go through verses 1 through 17. John 21, starting in verse 1. Now, this may not technically be the exact first time Peter sees Jesus. There's some unclarity in who was revealed to whom and who was where at which times. But anyway, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, sounds great, we'll go too. And they went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Interesting question here is, why doesn't John seem to remember who those other two disciples were? He names all these disciples and he says, there were two more. He doesn't tell us who they were. Maybe they were not among the 12. Maybe they were among the 120 or the 500 or so people that were following Jesus. So he didn't necessarily know their names. Fine, whatever. Anyway, just as day was breaking, verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Does this sound familiar? Does this sound familiar? Not knowing it was Jesus? Yeah. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Okay, so you got seven guys in a boat. The net's so full, they can't haul in the fish. And these are expert fishermen. The disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John, therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment because he was stripped down for work, and he threw himself into the sea. I told you, he jumps into the ocean or jumps into the lake and swims. This is the second time Peter gets out of the boat. He jumps in and swims to Jesus. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. You can tell they were all Jews. They weren't going to let those fish go. Okay? That was worth the money. For they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. John has to tell Peter who it is on the shore. Interesting. But at the same time, remember, it's possibly the first time Peter has seen Jesus since his denial at crucifixion. If not the first one, precisely it is one of the first. Peter jumps in, he swims to shore, he gets to Jesus as fast as he can. When they got out on land, verse 9, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Wait a second. Seven guys couldn't pull that net of fish into the boat earlier. Now Simon Peter is so motivated by what is going on here that he hauls it in himself. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus had revealed himself to his disciples when he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, in verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, so Jesus singles him out again, just like he did at the Last Supper. So we could call this maybe the first breakfast. He said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." And Jesus said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Simon said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And Jesus said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he knew, because he said it to him the third time. And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." We see no hesitation from Peter here, only trust in the character of Jesus that he knew. This chapter in John wraps up the story of Peter's denial. Again, Peter does not recognize, does not know Jesus. John called here the disciple that Jesus loved, knows him first of those in the boat. Three times Jesus tells Peter, "Feed my sheep." Once for each denial, forgiving and annulling each denial one by one, replacing each denial with a responsibility to lead and teach. Then they have breakfast. Then he says, "Follow me." One for one. Three denials, three restitutions from the Son of God who said, "If you deny me, I will deny you." How did you betray Jesus? Did you not recognize him? Did you try to get him to conform to your preconceptions? Did you find his words too hard and turn away? Did you follow only for physical reward? Did you fail to be an example of the kingdom? Were you amazed at his miracles and signs, but not obedient to his words? Have you denied knowing him in word or in action? Maybe, like me, over time, you find yourself saying yes to more than one of these questions. Never fear. The path before us is clear. Jesus Christ stands on the shore of whatever lake you have put yourself on. Jump out of whatever boat you and your old practices have put you in which you find yourselves. Run to him, swim to him for forgiveness. Take the opportunity for self-examination, not just as a chest-beating self-beratement, but rather as a realization that all sons and daughters, prodigal or not, are always welcomed home. Run to him, repent, have breakfast, and follow.